Awesome. Well, let's get into Romans chapter 1. And before I do anything, let's take a moment and pray together this afternoon. Jesus, I thank you so much for your word. Lord, the gift of the gospel. Lord, I pray that it would not be lost on us this afternoon, how beautiful it is, how good it is, how kind it is, how wonderful it is. Jesus, I pray today that we would be captured by your love for us, by your majesty. Jesus, I pray that we would forget ourselves for a moment, our needs, our worries, our burdens, our questions. Lord, that we would forget or even forget the heat that is on us if we're outside or the distractions of the noises around us, Lord, and take a moment to behold or comprehend or sort of stand in awe of how much you love us. Lord, I pray that that would be the effect of our time together in the Word. Amen. Amen. Romans 1, verses 3 and 4 is where we are today, continuing our journey through the book of Romans, a letter to the Romans, especially chapter 1 and 3 and 4. I'm going to read them so that you have them. I believe they should be up on the screen. It looks like they are. It says this. I'll give you the whole sentence. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called as an apostle and set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. Concerning, and here's our verse for today, the gospel of God concerning Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh and was appointed to be the powerful Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. So in these opening lines to the book of Romans, Paul is defining what he means by the gospel of God, that critical opening phrase right in the first sentence, the gospel of God. And now he's trying to define it. He's trying to make sure right away that he's into the meat and potatoes of his letter. He wastes no time. He says, hi, my name's Paul. I want to tell you about Jesus. And then he starts. And he wants us to be precise and clear with what exactly he means by the gospel of God. The story that he's going to unfold over the following chapters about the fact that God has worked in a broken creation to redeem us to himself. Despite the fact that we couldn't earn it, we didn't deserve it, God has unilaterally saved us. Now, if you've been a part of Lift Church for any period of time, you may know that we have what we call the five discipleship emphases: gospel fluency, secure identity, missional living, radical generosity, and crucial conversations. If you didn't remember those, it's okay, you'll get them eventually. But they're the five core areas of discipleship that we're continually coming back to as a framework for thinking about our growth towards maturity in Christ. But the base layer, the most foundational part of our discipleship journey is what we call gospel fluency. A fluency in and clarity of the good news of Jesus. It is absolutely vital that we as a church family and we as followers of Jesus are clear on what the gospel is, what it means, what its implications are, but also what the gospel is not. Things that are not quite the gospel. Now, in gospel fluency as a whole, we talk about this idea of moorings, that we need moorings in our faith, things that we are anchored in, things that will not change, things that we can attach ourselves to so that we don't drift in our faith. It's a metaphor that comes out of the letter to the Ephesians, which Paul also wrote. And there's nine of them, nine moorings. I'm not going to list them all right now, that we use as a way to help us think through carefully, precisely, and clearly what the gospel is. What's quite fascinating is that if you pay attention to what we're working through in these weeks, starting last week and in these coming weeks, started 2 weeks ago, in these first eight or nine verses in Romans, you will see that each of the moorings is touched on by Paul. In other words, the moorings are, they're woven all through Scripture. They're everywhere. And today, it's the mooring of Jesus. Who is Jesus? What did he do? Why is what he did so significant that we're going to camp on? And I'd encourage you, if you want to grow in your gospel fluency, if you want to grow other people in their gospel fluency, we wrote a book that articulates the moorings called Living Sent. We call it the Disciple Maker's Handbook. It's basically just a guided tour through the five discipleship emphases, but specifically gospel fluency. And so if you want to take your Simple Church deeper on a lot of what we're talking about today, I'd encourage you to grab a copy, work through it. Super helpful guide. Encourage you to make use of the resources that we have as a church. And if you throw a message into the chat, you say, I'd like a copy, I'm sure someone on the team will make sure to get you a copy. So that's there for you. All right, sales pitch over. I want to take us deep today to mature our thinking on who Jesus is. It's interesting that he started last week by clarifying that the gospel of God came out of the scriptures. I'm really grateful that Alex articulated that for us. But now that he's starting to actually define what the gospel is, Paul's starting point is Jesus. And it's really interesting because Paul is differentiating here from in the work of Jesus, and it's starting to diverge from what would have been the traditional Jewish framework of that time, as well as the dominant Roman perspective of the time. It's in this way, Christianity and the development of, in light of the death and resurrection of Jesus, was radically new. It was a new idea, and Paul is in this letter articulating what exactly is different about it. And so these statements that we're going to unpack are really, really revolutionary. They would have caused shockwaves in the world of Paul's day. And so to us, they maybe seem like, okay, you know, Jesus, descendant of David, according to the flesh, yeah. But they're actually quite revolutionary, even controversial statements, both to Paul's Jewish audience and to his Greek or Roman audiences. However, and this is really important, it wasn't just controversial to Paul's audiences in the first century. These statements are also critically controversial to audiences in the 21st century. I can think of three off the top of my head that would be find them quite controversial. The first is from a Muslim or an Islamic perspective. These statements are pretty radical. The idea that God would come in the flesh is an idea that really doesn't make sense in Islam. And so right here in the opening line, Paul has articulated one of the defining characteristics, which is that God came in the flesh. It makes Christianity completely unique, especially compared to, say, Islam. And so if you're discipling or maybe even you yourself come from an Islamic background, these statements would ring quite controversial for good reason. But it would also be quite different from, I would say, like aberrant forms of Christianity like Mormonism or Jehovah's Witnesses that don't have a proper understanding of who Jesus was. An understanding of Jesus that marries his divinity and his humanity together into one. And so they change it. And so while these lines are short, it's really important that we are able to unpack them for precisely what they are saying about the gospel. And what exactly constitutes the gospel. So I'm going to read them again, and then we're going to start to go through it. It says this, the gospel of God concerning his son, God's son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who is a descendant of David according to the flesh, and was appointed to be the powerful Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. As I've been attempting to say, let me say it clearly, these lines are saying way more than it first appears. Paul is introducing a vitally important theological concept, which is the two-in-one nature of Jesus Christ. The fact that Jesus is simultaneously fully God and fully man. That Jesus is fully God and fully man. Paul is introducing this idea. And he starts off his letter with it because it is so important to understand who Jesus is. Paul is making the case that Jesus is fully man according to the flesh and fully God according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection. Paul is saying that Jesus is way more than just a man. Now, for those of you that have been raised in the church, the radical nature of the statement is probably lost on you. You're kind of like, Jesus is fully God, fully man. That's like, we sorted that out in the church world a long time ago. But we need to remember how radical this idea is. If you study church history, you'll discover that it took over 400 years for the church to figure out what exactly this meant. More than 400 years of people wrestling with, how is Jesus fully God and fully man? And we're continuing to wrestle through it this day because it is both supremely beautiful, but also very difficult to understand. And for those that are interested, there's some really fascinating church history in the 4th century about how they tried to resolve this question. And a lot of that goes into why the church world is the way it is today, especially in comparing the Coptic churches with the Catholic churches and the Protestant churches and so forth. So interesting historical rabbit trail. I'd really love to go down it. And maybe if you guys put enough requests in the chat, we can do some deeper church history stuff one day for those that are interested. But I think I would lose most of you if we went down that rabbit trail, as important as it is. But in summary, then, what Paul is saying is that Jesus is fully God and fully man. This is revolutionary. Think about that for a moment. God became a man with flesh. Like, that changes everything. Like, that is a radical idea. And so what can we learn here? What can we start to drive out of this? Well, let's start to unpack this passage word by word or phrase by phrase. So it starts here. It says, concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Concerning his son. So the gospel, guys, this is critical. The gospel is not about us. Notice that Paul doesn't say the gospel of God concerning your sin. Notice that he doesn't say the gospel of God concerning your destination in heaven or your salvation. No, he says the gospel of God concerning or about Jesus Christ, our Lord. The gospel is about Jesus. It's about him. So often our perception of the gospel places us at the center of the story. God saved me. God rescued me. I was in a dark place and God saved me. And these are true, but they place the emphasis in the wrong place by placing us at the center of the story. Have you noticed that very often our worship even, although it's about God, it kind of makes us center stage. Our emotions, our experiences, what we're feeling, as opposed to the supremacy of God. We need to remember that our worship and our understanding of the gospel needs to be centered on Jesus, not ourselves. We are so wired, like we're automated, we're predisposed, so much so that we don't even notice it, towards a individualistic or a personalization of the gospel by emphasizing what it means for us without first asking, what does it mean about Jesus? If the gospel starts only in our experience and doesn't start with the supremacy of Jesus, our gospel is likely to end up narcissistic. We want the gospel to start with Jesus. That's where Paul's gospel starts. That's where our gospel needs to start. Now, it's true. Jesus did die for us, and he does passionately love us. But we must start by looking at him and how worthy he is. You see, when we think that the gospel is about us, or when we understand the gospel as only what God did for me personally, we can subtly begin to behave like God owes us something. Like the gospel of God is about how Jesus died for me and he saved me and he loves me, and therefore God owes me all these things. The gospel of God is actually about the fact that Jesus is supreme and we owe him, not he owes us. Now, praise God that he loves us and he died for us and he saved us. But let us not look at ourselves first. Let us behold Jesus first. And to almost drive this point home, like Paul is saying, the gospel of God concerning Jesus, he then tacks on the statement, our Lord. Do you see that? Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Paul is humbled before Jesus. He's not arrogant. He's not demanding. He's humbled. Now, this is in part for the personal reasons for why, which we touched on 2 weeks ago. Paul had this encounter with Jesus personally, and that humbled him. But today what we're going to discover is that Paul was humbled before Jesus, not just because of his personal encounters, but because of who Jesus is. So our faith is therefore really beautiful because it's part personal encounter, part personal revelation of Jesus, part personal salvation in Jesus. But that is found or encompassed in a bigger picture of who Jesus is. And so who is Jesus? And what does that mean for us? Well, Paul wants to be clear on who Jesus is. He says, this gospel of God concerning Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh. Look at somebody that you're with, or type it in the chat, according to the flesh. According to the flesh. Now, there is a lot going on in this little phrase. I'm going to try my best to unpack it for you. The first here is that Jesus really came in the flesh. Like, Jesus was a real person, a human being. He lived and he was crucified. He walked the earth. He was hungry. He was tired. He had good days, and I'm sure he had some bad days. In fact, I know he had some bad days. You can read about them. For example, when his best friend dies, or one of his dear friends, Lazarus, dies. When his friends betray him, he has great days. You can imagine the wedding and the teaching his disciples and watching them, you know, bumble around and eating meals with them. There was great days and there was bad days. But this is important because it means that Jesus was human. He came in the flesh. He really lived. Jesus is not an idea. Jesus is not a spirit. Jesus was flesh and bones, according to the flesh. Now, this, maybe you're like, cool, Jesus was a guy. But what's happening here is revolutionary for what it means for how we think about the created world. You see, if Jesus came in the flesh, it means, therefore, the flesh or the created world, the physical world, is good. That there's something good, there's something redemptive, there's something beautiful in this created world. The core affirmation of the fact that Jesus came in the flesh is a statement that creation itself is good, as God said it was in Genesis chapter 1. The incarnation, which is the term that refers to Jesus coming in the flesh, transliterates as with flesh on, with flesh on. It means that the flesh is good. Jesus coming is an exclamation mark next to the beauty, value, and worth of creation. If God loves his creation enough to enter into it, to engage with it, and to love it, then so should we. This is the core point I want you to take away from this little subsection here. If God values creation enough to enter into it and love it, then so should we. This statement that creation is good and valuable was one of the driving ideas behind the development of the scientific method in the 16th, 17th, and 18th centuries under scientists like Isaac Newton and others. John Newton was a different guy, Isaac Newton and others. They believed, a lot of the scientists that developed the scientific method, they were ardent believers in God. And God's affirmation that creation was good and worthy of study. This means if creation is good and God has made it and it is good and He has affirmed it as good, that there should be no division between science and faith, no tension to be resolved. The study of the created world is the study of that which God has declared good. There are so many scientists in our church. We have undergrads, masters, and a whole pile of PhD students now studying the created world. And when they do that, when they study the creative world, they are joining Jesus in affirming that creation is good and beautiful. They're joining in with what God has said about the world. Now, the domain of valuing creation is not the exclusive domain of the scientist. When the nurse cares for the sick person, they are proclaiming the worth of that person and the value of creation. When the engineer takes raw materials, mathematics, and problem solving to design a solution to the challenges of our society, they're affirming the value of creation. When the artist paints, or the teacher teaches, the parents, and so forth, they are engaging in the value of creation and partnering with God and His words that creation is good, as validated emphatically by Jesus putting flesh on. Our work, whatever we work at, when it adds value, it emphasizes the value of creation. Our work, therefore, is a good thing in and of itself. So often as Christians, we try to create these overly complex justifications for our work without seeing that the mere task of working when it values creation is worship. We were made to work. Did you know that? We were made to work. Genesis 1 and 2 make that crystal clear. This is why it is so vitally important that people find meaningful work in their lives. Our work, and I'm not just referring to career, but to any human endeavor that meaningfully adds value and engages in creation, our work is a reminder and proclamation of Jesus' statement that creation is valuable. This is part of the reason why I really do believe that endless hours in front of television and sort of trying to escape the world are so destructive to our humanity. See, rather than us going into the world and creating and engaging with the beauty of the world, we try to escape the world and numb ourselves to it. We were made to be creative. We were made to engage creation because it is valuable and beautiful and good, because Jesus said so. Now, in Jesus putting flesh on, it is not just the value of the created world that is here. It's also a statement about the value of human emotions. There's something going on here about human emotions. If you read the Gospels about Jesus, you'll discover that in particular the Gospel of Mark, that Jesus experiences a full range of emotions, including the negative ones, such as tiredness, exhaustion, hunger, and so forth, sadness. yet Jesus did not sin. So Jesus experiences this, the full array of human emotions, the full array of the flesh. He puts flesh on and he experiences the fullness of humanity, yet he did not sin. This was so radical in the first centuries of the church that one of the primary battles was the assertion that Jesus did not really come in the flesh because people could not imagine God becoming weak. God became weak, and yet he did not sin. This is important because it means that our weaknesses, the moments where we're tired and so forth, are not necessarily sinful. When we are tired, exhausted, hungry, even frustrated, that does not mean that we have done something wrong. Instead, our weaknesses are part of the goodness of creation that calls us to realize our dependence on God, not just ourselves. So often we look at these fleshly responses, the tiredness, exhaustion, etc. We look at it and conclude that there must be something wrong with ourselves. And then we feel guilty. I shouldn't feel tired. I shouldn't feel these things. Instead, we should view these fleshly responses as a reminder that we are limited in our human capacity. And from that reminder, we should be compelled to depend on our good Father in heaven who loves us. These fleshly responses are not the problem in and of themselves. But when our fleshly responses, our human responses, allow us to draw our attention from our Father and instead to despair or sin, then we have lost the way. You see, our weaknesses open the door to reveal what is really going on in our hearts. Have you noticed that our capacity for anger, lust, poor decisions, and depressive thoughts are at the greatest when we are at our weakest? Have you noticed that our tendency to fall into sin is sharper at night when we are tired? I believe this is part of the reason why Paul writes to the church to not be children of the night. This is why we shouldn't make our major life decisions when we are tired. We're simply too miscalibrated to do it wisely. The distinguishing characteristic of Jesus' weaknesses is that his weaknesses in his flesh, in his humanity, drove him to his Father. Rather than in his weakness, him falling into the brokenness of sin, in his weakness, he pressed into his Father in heaven. And he pressed into serving and loving people. I've taught at length about that, particularly from the Gospel of Mark. This is such good news because it means that it gives us space to experience human emotions and not feel guilty. It gives us the space, and not just the space, but the mandate to explore and cherish and value creation and the sciences and the arts and give glory to our Father in response. But our flesh is not all good. It says here that Jesus was a descendant of David according to the flesh. Now, on one hand, this means that Jesus was the long-promised Messiah in the Jewish scriptures. But I think more than that, this statement is a reminder that Jesus was born into a context full of murder, envy, guilt, shame, and deceit. David was a murderer, adulterer, liar, deceiver. To be a descendant of David is to be part of a failed lineage, marred by civil war, subjugation, slavery, and all kinds of other horrors. This is really crucial. Christianity, the gospel, has a wonderfully brilliant and honest understanding of humanity and creation. One that affirms the inherent value, beauty, and goodness, while simultaneously confronting the brokenness, sin, and depravity of our flesh. You see, despite the human capacity for love, compassion, joy, ingenuity, kindness, and so forth, we also have tremendous capacity for what can only be described as hatred. Each and every one of us. I've recently beginning to chat with my friend, my Afghan neighbor, who grew up in Afghanistan and spent some time in a whole number of other countries. And we've connected quite a bit over my background growing up in South Africa and his background growing up in Afghanistan. Something that we've dialogued quite a bit about, he's Muslim, I'm obviously a Jesus follower, is that both of us have come quite face to face with the brokenness and the depravity of humanity. Whether it's the anger and hatred and xenophobia that I was exposed to in South Africa, or the anger, hatred, and xenophobia that he was exposed to in Afghanistan. We've dialogued at length about what do we do with this human condition where we seem to have this capacity for love, but simultaneously in each of us there is a capacity for brokenness. Now, needless to say, we have different conclusions of what the solution is, but there is certainly an agreement that there is a problem. The gospel is where Jesus puts the flesh on, affirming the value of it, but also confronting the brokenness of it. And in this, we get to the second part of this statement. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ our Lord, who was a descendant of David according to the flesh, and was appointed to be the powerful Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection of the dead. You see, into this beautiful, yet irreparably broken context, Jesus was born. But not just born a man, he was born of God. Indeed, he was God, or is God. What Paul is doing here is he's highlighting that in Jesus coming in the flesh, it affirms that creation is good. But in emphasizing Jesus' godness, or Jesus' holiness, he's emphasizing the fact that he is separate, he is distinct. He is not marked by our sinfulness or our brokenness. It is not in him. He is not guilty of sin. He is not guilty of shame. Guilty of the brokenness that we are. He is fully God. And in so doing, what Jesus does as he comes is reveal the full character of God precisely and clearly for us. Think about that for a moment. In Jesus, we do not just have a man, we have God. Which means that we can know God. You can know God through Jesus. God who is separate, who is holy, who is distinct, who is not like us, becomes known to us, understandable to us in Jesus. So the call to make the gospel about Jesus is a call to know God, to be in relationship with God, to walk with Him, know His character, and to have that character become our character. Jesus was not just a man. He was the full, total, and complete revelation of who God is. The question is, how do we know that? What validates that? Why can we say that confidently? Well, Paul answers that question right off the bat here. He says, appointed the powerful Son of God according to the Spirit of holiness. How do we know? by the resurrection of the dead. By the resurrection of the dead. You see, the validation of Jesus, the fact that he was God, was not just because Paul said he was or because Jesus claimed to be, but because he died and rose from the dead. This is classic Paul, but it's really just the baseline of the Christian faith, which is to say that everything hinges or is dependent on the resurrection. If you want to recap why the resurrection is so significant or what's important about it, I'd encourage you to go back to our Easter series that's posted on YouTube and watch the resurrection episode in particular. Alex and I do our best to provide the evidence for and meaning of the resurrection. But in short, it is the critical historical fact that affirms the divinity of Christ. But there's another layer here, another implication of the resurrection. In order for there to be a resurrection from their dead, there must be death. Death, as Paul is going to articulate later in his letter to the Romans, is the natural, just, and inevitable consequence of separation from God. Because we in our flesh are separated from God, each of us will die. I know, it's a bit of a downer to end a message, isn't it? But have we seriously considered the implications of the fact that we will die? This life is temporary. Yet in Jesus, we have a hope eternal. This creation is valuable. Our work is valuable. Our lives are valuable, as testified to in the incarnation of Jesus, but they are also marred by brokenness. And we cannot put our hope, our ultimate hope, in the things of this life. Everything we do is ultimately fleeting. And yet so often we do not live as such. We live as if this life is all there is. Do we live as a people with our eyes on eternity? You see, the call of the gospel is not a call to long to escape this world. The gospel of Jesus is a reminder that this world is fleeting. It's valuable, but it is fleeting. And so we cherish our lives. We cherish creation. We steward creation. We steward the opportunities that God has given us to work. But we recognize that they are not the ultimate thing. There is a hope eternal. And the resurrection is a testament to that hope. It is a testament to the fact that Jesus has won it. When we feel alone, the resurrection reminds us in the midst of our loneliness that we are not alone. When we are convinced that in our weakness we cannot go forward, Jesus' resurrection proclaims all the louder, "I am enough." When the very grip of death itself seeks to squeeze life from our bones, Jesus' resurrection says, "This is not the end." In other words, the resurrection is the fact that should cause us to reinterpret all other facts of our lives. When we lose a job, go through a breakup, are navigating relational tensions, are unsure what to do with our future, are stressed about finances, when we are overwhelmed by the brokenness of our flesh, we can look to the resurrection of Jesus and say that there is hope. Because he loves us enough to come and be subject to that brokenness to demonstrate how much he loves us, that we would know that there is hope. When the weight of life crushes in on us, the resurrection of Jesus says, "I love you." The gospel is about Jesus. It should cause our attention to swing in all things towards Jesus. And so, church, let me end with an exhortation, a call. If you are weary, if you are burdened, if you are grieving, to remember the gospel of Jesus, that the Almighty Son of God entered into our brokenness to demonstrate that you are not alone, that you are valuable. I pray that our church would be captivated and compelled today by the beauty and the majesty of Jesus. That we would go into our work this week, working with all that we have as unto the glory of God, because work is good. That we would look and remember our brokenness and come humbly before Jesus, saying, "Thank you for loving me and for your grace despite my brokenness." That we would receive his authority over us as God himself. And that we would remember that this life is fleeting, and therefore that we would prioritize above all else the things of Jesus and the things of eternity. Love you, church. Pray that that is an encouragement to you today. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word about your Son. Jesus, thank you that you came to reveal who you are. You came to reveal your Father. You came to show us what God is like. Lord, I pray that this message would be an encouragement to each of us today, to know that we are never alone, and that there's so much value and beauty in this world. Lord, I pray that we would live today and tomorrow with our eyes on eternity, not longing to escape to it, but cherishing it from the position we find ourselves in. Lord, I pray that we'd be faithful this week in our discipleship and our proclaiming who you are. We love you, Lord. Amen. That's it for me, guys. Be blessed, and we'll see you wherever we see you this week. Hope you guys have great gatherings and potlucks and all kinds of stuff happening. Be blessed.